Our Bibles for tonight and to our study for tonight, which is about the Lord Jesus Christ. So far we have considered in this series what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about God, what we believe about man, about ourselves, what we believe about the fall of man. He's not getting better, he's not going up, he's fallen, he's gone down. What we believe about sin, and that was our last study for 2 weeks, the Bible teaching about sin. And we left the subject in this way, that man is in an awful predicament. He couldn't be in a worse predicament, because he is guilty before a holy and righteous God. Every single person is guilty before God because we have sinned against God. We've broken his law and failed to do his perfect will. We have sinned in deed and in word with our lips, in thought with our minds, in motive and attitude with our hearts. And we're guilty before God. Over and over and over again. We're lost. We're under the wrath of God. We stand under terrible condemnation and judgment. And yet we are helpless because there's nothing that we can do about it. Nothing that we could ever pay, no works that we could ever do, could ever possibly get us out of this terrible mess. Guilty, lost, and helpless. And the question then arises, has God left us to perish in this miserable state? And of course, the wonderful answer of the Bible is no, he has not. Because God is a God of infinite love, and he doesn't want us to die in our sins. He doesn't want us to go to hell. And so he has done what no one else could do. He has sent us a Saviour. We're soon coming up to Christmas. Don't be afraid, said the angels to the shepherds. I bring you glad tidings, good news of great joy. What is it? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now I'm going to put this into modern English a little bit. This is the King James Version, but it's old-fashioned. When Jesus came into the area of Caesarea Philippi, into its borders, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is God's answer to man's predicament. And it's very, very important that we have our understanding correct about the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't be going to deal with a more important subject, topic or doctrine than we're going to deal with in the next few weeks, God helping us. Why is that? Well, first of all, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation on which our faith is built. Our faith is not built upon an experience or upon something airy-fairy or upon an idea. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of a Christian's faith. The Bible says that the church, the company of God's people, is like a building, but Jesus Christ is the keystone or the cornerstone upon which that whole building depends. If he was taken away, the building would topple. The Bible says the church of God is the bride, and Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The Bible says the church of God is a body, many members, many organs, with life all working together, but Jesus Christ is the head. The Bible says the church of God is like a flock, but Jesus Christ is the shepherd. The Bible says that the church of God is a worshipping community of people, but Jesus Christ is the high priest who brings us to God. The Bible says that the church of God is a learning community of disciples, but Jesus Christ is the teacher, the prophet, the rabbi, the teacher. We could go on, because he is the important person in a Christian's life and in the church life, so we must be right about him. A second reason why this is very important is because, as we saw, all mankind is lost in Adam, who was representative man. And man can be saved only in Christ, who is the second representative man. And tonight you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, then you're lost. If you're in Christ, then you're found, you're saved. To be in Christ is the most important thing in the world. He's our only hope. You're either in Adam or in Christ. But who is Christ? And why is this so important? That's what we're considering. The third reason why it's so important is because the ultimate question, which certainly you and I will face on the judgment day, is, what think ye of Christ? I'm not talking now about people who've never heard of Christ, who will be judged according to their works in the light that they have had. But you and I have heard of Jesus Christ, and the question you and I will be asked, and all who have heard of him, is, what did you make of Jesus Christ? What was your conclusion about him? And we stand or fall upon the answer to that question. The fourth reason why this is very important is because people give many answers to that question. Now, they did in Jesus' day, and they do today. There are many Jesus Christs being peddled around, and we want to know the true one. You see, Jesus asked these disciples of his, who do people say I am? What do they think of me? Well, now, it was quite clear from the answers that people had come to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth was a remarkable person. And some were saying he was John the Baptist who'd come back from the dead. Herod had chopped John's head off. But many believed that Jesus was really John come back from the dead. Others were saying that he was Elijah who'd come back from the dead. Others were saying he was Jeremiah, because they saw similarities in Jesus with these different people. Some said, no, he's not like any other prophet that's ever gone before, but he is a prophet. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for them all, I believe, said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him and said that God's sovereign grace had revealed that truth to his heart and to his mind. Now, there are many people today who are peddling different Jesuses. You see, we have Jesus the revolutionary. Some people try to portray Jesus as if he was a political revolutionary who was setting up a revolutionary movement, and that's why the Romans crucified him, and that's why the Jews clamored for his death, because he was a kind of dropout. Others picture him as just a kind of hippie dropout who didn't do a job, who lived by begging. Some portray him as Jesus Christ, the great pacifist, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And they always portray him with a kind of beatific smile. And some have even cultivated the Jesus look and the Jesus eyes and the Jesus smile. And they almost make him into a sort of weak person. But that isn't the portrayal of him in the Gospels, and we must be very careful. Then we have Jesus Christ Superstar. And the world has made a show about Jesus Christ and called it Jesus Christ Superstar, but that isn't the true Jesus Christ. And it was fashionable just a little while ago, though I'm glad to say this is now dropped off, it seems, for even Christians to chant his name, J-E-S-U-S, as if he was a kind of pop star or football star. But Jesus is none of those things. He's higher than any pop star. And his name is not to be chanted as if he was Georgie Best or the Rolling Stones or somebody. And then Godspell, the writer of Godspell, portrays him as a clown because he says he sees Jesus as, and I quote him, a fun person. But the Bible says he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Christ of Godspell is not the true Jesus Christ. And so therefore we have to be very sure, well, who is the real Jesus and what was he like and what does the Bible say? A fifth reason why this is very important is because the cults divide from Orthodox Christians at this point usually. Not always, there are other important fundamental doctrines besides the doctrine about Jesus Christ, but nevertheless many of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, and many, many others say they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe that Jesus was God, Jehovah God, come in the flesh, man. And so we must look at that carefully and say, well, do we believe that? And if so, how can we prove it? Why do we believe it? Now we shall have a look, first of all, at the person of Jesus Christ and how, in a mysterious way, in this one person, there was to be found two natures in one person, really man and really God, fully man and fully God. Now we'll do the first one this week, fully man, and the next one, God willing, next week, fully God. We shall consider his virgin birth and why is it important and what is the significance of it. We shall look together at his ministry, because that's often neglected. We shall look together at his death, at his resurrection, at his ascension, and at his present ministry. What is Jesus doing now? We shall ask that question and try to answer it. But first of all, tonight, let's look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is a man. Notice I don't say was a man. Is a man. He's never stopped being a man. He didn't evaporate when he ascended into heaven. There is a man in heaven, in the body, our representative, his glorified body. Jesus Christ is a man. Now, it may surprise you to learn, if you didn't already know, that the first denial of people about Jesus in church history was not that he was never truly God, but that he was never truly man. And very early in the centuries following his earthly life, people began to say he was never really flesh and blood. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. He was an appearance, but he was never truly a man. One of the early church historians called Jerome wrote this: "The blood of Christ was still fresh in Jerusalem when his body was said to be a phantom." And in another early piece of literature, it said of Christ, "His feet left no imprint. His body was immaterial to touch." And they weren't talking about his resurrection body, they meant all through his ministry. Now that's just as wrong to deny that he was truly man as to deny that he was truly God. And the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus is a man. He became man. Now look with me at John's Gospel. The Gospel of John and chapter 1. And when you look at the verses we're going to look at now, you will see that even when the New Testament was written, the writers were beginning to have to stress that Jesus really became a man, human. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this is talking about the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, the Creator, in other words. But now look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 40. John 8 and verse 40. Now this is our Lord Jesus talking. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. A man. He's calling himself a man. So there it is, black and white, in the Word of God, from the lips of Jesus. I am a man, he says, and I'm telling you the truth. Now look at the first letter of John, right at the back of the Bible, next to Revelation nearly. Work backwards and you'll come to it. 1 John. Again, chapter 1 and verse 1. First John 1:1. That which was from the beginning. There he is again, you see, in the beginning, the Word, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. See how he's stressing the material nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard him, we saw him, we handled him. He was really made flesh. And then chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And then, last of all, the second letter of John and verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. See how important is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now why that's important, I'll say at the very end. 82 times in the New Testament it speaks of Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that was his favorite title for himself. Most of those references are from the lips of Jesus himself. As if he was at pains to stress himself that he really was a man. Now, of course, the title Son of Man meant more than just that he was a man. It was a title used of the Christ who should come. So he was using it because he was the Christ promised in the Old Testament. But it also stressed that he was really a man. Now let's just break this down a little bit tonight. Jesus was a man and is a man. He was a man on earth because, first of all, he shared our physical life. He had a real body and he still has. He was born in a natural way, just like you and I are born. Well, what about the virgin birth? Ah, that was his conception that was miraculous. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, or of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. The conception was a miracle. We'll come back to that another night. But thereafter, so far as my Bible tells me, the child grew in the womb until the time was fully come, and then he was born in most unhygienic circumstances. But he was born in a normal and natural birth. And he was nursed by his mother. And when he was hungry, he yelled, I do believe. He was a baby, like any other baby, in a sense. He was really human and physical. And that's how they tell you that it's feeding time. And he grew, he gradually got bigger, and his body developed. And he went to school, he was a schoolboy. I don't know if they had 11 plus or no levels, but if they did, then Jesus took them because he went to school. He became a son of the law, probably at 13, just like Jewish boys do, and then could go to the synagogue and take his place as a man. He was taught. We find him asking questions in the temple of the scholars. Not that I'm sure he agreed with everything they said. He grew weary, so weary. He was no robot, you see, or phantom. Phantoms don't have to collapse in the back of boats so exhausted that they go to sleep and even storms don't wake them up. But that's how exhausted he was. He grew hungry. He grew thirsty, and he asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water at a well because he was thirsty. On the cross he cried, "I thirst." When he was cut, whipped, crucified, he bled. He suffered. He was so weak that he couldn't carry his cross. He kept stumbling and falling, and they had to get someone else to carry it. And then he died. Now that's very physical. His body actually expired and breathed its last and became a corpse, and he was laid in a tomb. He shared our physical life. He was born and he died. Secondly, he shared our emotional life. We read of him being angry, feeling hot and angry. He never lost his temper. He was angry, but he didn't sin. Trouble with some of us is when we're angry, we sin. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. If we see somebody being cruel or we see an injustice, it could be sinful not to be angry. And Jesus looked upon them with indignation, some of the hypocrites and Pharisees, and he was angry. He took a whip on one occasion and drove out frauds and cheats from his father's house, as he called it, the temple. Overturned their tables. His blood ran hot. He was no weak, a mamby-pamby person. Meekness is not weakness. He was sorrowful. He wept. He was joyful. He rejoiced. So he shared our emotional life. He shared our social life. He had brothers and sisters, at least half-brothers and sisters. We read of them in the New Testament. He learned a trade. He became a carpenter, and he worked at it for most of his life. And then he became a teacher for only 3 years and a healer. Up until then, so far as we know, he did no miracles. He worked with his hands at a carpenter's bench. He took meals out and he went to weddings and he went to funerals. And he was well liked and well known, and he was a friend of society from one end of the spectrum to the other. The rich and the poor, especially the poor, the outcast, the sinner, the friendless. He lived a very busy social life. He shared our political life, in a sense. He wasn't a political revolutionary. He wasn't a political member of any parliament. But nevertheless, he did belong to a state, and he was a good citizen. He said, "Render unto Caesar, give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." He didn't say, "Rise up against Caesar." He said, "Obey the law." He paid his taxes, even to the Romans, and they were a bad lot. But he paid them. He was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of the Jewish Herod the Great and the Roman Emperor Augustus. He lived and taught in Galilee during the reign of Herod Antipas. He went to Jerusalem and he died there in the capital city of Judea, under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, and when Tiberius was the emperor. So he was a real person in a historical context. And then he shared our spiritual life. What I mean by that is, he worshipped. The highest thing that a human being can do, you remember we learnt, is to worship God. And Jesus, the man, worshipped God. He went to the synagogue. He went to the temple. The temple was his father's house. And he worshipped. He sang hymns, just as we've been singing hymns. He may have even sung the very psalms that we have been singing tonight. He learned the scriptures and memorized them and brought them to mind when he was tempted. He prayed. Sometimes he spent all night in prayer. He prayed on the cross. He prayed in houses. He prayed by the sea. He prayed on the sea. He was tempted. It's very human to be tempted. And he was tempted. And the devil made an onslaught against him. But, and here he differed from any of us here tonight, or any other human being, he was without sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, even more intensely. But he didn't sin. And there was a tremendous difference, a crucial difference, between this man and any other man. Now we'll look more at that when we consider the virgin birth. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a man. He was the Son of God who became flesh. He came to this earth. This planet has been visited by the Son of God who was born and became a man. A real person, grew into a man. Now, we call this technically the doctrine of the incarnation, which is a long word, of course, but which comes from a word meaning flesh, becoming flesh. The incarnation. God became flesh. Now, it's very important for these reasons. First of all, because only a real man could represent us human beings. He had to become man. For a man to go as the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue. A second representative man. And so he became man. That's the first reason why it's important. The second reason why it's important is because it means that our faith is grounded upon real historical events, which are unshakable. Now you see, if our faith is grounded on just our experience, well, somebody can talk us out of our experience. A clever psychiatrist or psychologist would explain it away and would say, oh, well, it was just emotional, or it was just this, or it was just that. And so although our experience is important, it mustn't rest upon that. Our faith mustn't rest upon that. It must rest upon something which is unshakable, that really happened. And this really happened. A boy was born in Bethlehem of Judea who was the Saviour, Christ, the Lord. And that's why Herod tried to put him to death. And why God the Father preserved him. And why he grew up and became what he became and taught as he taught and died and rose again and so on. But he was a real man. And all these things really happened. He's rooted in history. Our faith is rooted in history. We don't worship an idea. Just a good idea that somebody has dreamt up. What a wonderful idea to have this teaching. We don't worship that. That's not at the center of our faith. We don't worship an ideal man. You see, some people have thought of Jesus Christ in that term. They've thought, well, what Jesus really is your idea of an ideal man, the perfect man. Well, he was the perfect man. But it isn't the same as your or my idea of a perfect man. He was a real perfect man. Our idea of a perfect man must be judged by this man. And we mustn't put Jesus into some special mold. Let me try to help you to get this straight. You know stories about Robin Hood. Now, was he real or wasn't he real? Friar Tuck and Maid Marian and all that. Now, you see, there are some historians who spoil it all by coming along and saying he wasn't real. Or some historians come and make it even better and say he was real and he was a Yorkshireman. That's even better, you see. And they argue about it. And then others come along and say, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is the ideal of a champion of the poor. That's what matters. Same with King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table and the Excalibur and all that. They say it doesn't really matter whether it really happened or not. Isn't it a good story? And we say, well, but did this King Arthur live or didn't he live? Well, there is some historical evidence, but don't let that worry you. What really matters is these lovely stories. King Canute and the waves and everything. What a lesson we can learn from that. But somebody comes along and says, it never really happened. Well, they say, that doesn't really matter. So long as we get the idea, you see, and learn the moral and learn the lesson. Now, that's exactly what they're saying about Jesus. Some modernists, some liberals, you've heard me speak about them from the pulpit. They're very subtle. They used to say, Jesus never did these miracles. They used to try to demythologize the Gospels and take away all the miraculous out of it. But what they're saying now is, if you find that's helpful, if your Jesus is better for you doing those things, then that's all right by us. You believe that. You may well be right. But for me, well, he says, I have my doubts. But it doesn't matter. We all believe in Jesus and that's what counts. No, that isn't what counts. I want to know, what Jesus do you believe in? I want to know, did he come? Was he God? Was he really man? Or is he just a phantom? Somebody's kind of idea of a good man. And it doesn't really matter whether real blood ran in his veins or whether it didn't. Yes, the Bible says it did. It did so run. He really was born in a stinking stable. And it hurt his mother. And his stepfather wrapped him up and looked after her. And it was very unhygienic. And a real king tried to kill him and they became refugees. It all really happened. And this real person who did these real things during a real emperor's reign in a real country was the Son of God. And the last reason why it's important is this. Because when you and I face suffering and face temptation, he knows how it feels because he's been there. This is what the Bible says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus knows what it's like to be a teenager. Jesus knows what it's like to be in your 20s, to know what it's like to be single. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted and tried, to suffer and to die, because he became really man.